Morning. It's a privilege to be here. It's not a privilege for the Bible reader when the preacher chooses a passage that's got all these words that we don't even know how to say, is it? But anyway, it's a great pleasure for me to be here this morning. Thank you for having me. And we're going to see if the technology here is going to look at that. Here we go. My name's Rob. I went to college with Nathan, and so I don't know if he's watching the live stream. Thanks for having me, brother. It's a privilege. And yeah, we're going to look at Acts 16 today, and this interesting story about Paul and his crew coming and engaging with this woman named Lydia. But before we look at that, let me pray for us, and we'll get into it. Father, thanks for the opportunity to gather together as your people. Thanks for your word. And we pray this morning that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. And I pray that the words that I speak would be pleasing in your sight and would point us all to Jesus. And we would all continue to more faithfully be your followers. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in 2010, Margot Lee Shetterly began working on a book that would shine a light on an obscure and largely unexplored piece of American history. And the revelations of her book would later cause people to ask the question, why is this story only being told now? 6 years later, Shetterly would publish Hidden Figures, The American Dream and the Untold Story of the Black Women Who Helped Win the Space Race. Now, in this book, which was, you're probably aware, later made into a film, Shetterly recounts the barriers and racial discrimination that black women faced living in and during the Jim Crow era at NASA. Now, Shetterly, she was really well placed to write this book, right? Because she had a whole bunch of family and friends who had all worked at NASA's Langley Research Center. And so she was completely immersed in this period of history and engaging and interacting with a whole range of people that were in this place. Now, in her book, Shetterly focuses on three real-life African-American women, Katherine Johnson, Dorothy Vaughan, and Mary Jackson. And now they were all part of this group known as computers. Now, it sounds odd, but what they meant by computers were these group of computers, and they were largely made up of mostly women, they calculated by hand all the mathematical equations, these incredibly complex mathematical equations that allowed, the space heroes like Neil Armstrong and Alan Shepard and John Glenn to take off into space. All by hand. Through sheer tenacity, force of will and their intellect, they ensured their stamp on American history, even though their stories remained largely unexplored. Even Shetterly herself notes, right, in the book that she was incredibly surprised at the number of African-American computers that kept adding up and up and up and up as she researched. And one of the most interesting things that she writes is this. Just as islands, isolated places with unique, rich biodiversity have relevance for the ecosystems everywhere, so does studying seemingly isolated and overlooked people and events from the past turn up unexpected connections and insights to modern life. The idea that black women had been recruited to work as mathematicians at NASA installations in the South during the days of segregation defies our expectations and challenges much of what we think we know about American history. It's a great story, and that alone makes it worth retelling. Friends, I want to suggest that just as Shetterly was utterly surprised and had her understanding of American history shifted, as she looked at the pivotal role of African-American women in the space race, we need to have our perceptions challenged and shifted when we look at scriptures and come to terms with the ways, with the surprising ways, rather, that God has worked in the past so we can be prepared to be guided by him into the future, to the surprising people and places that he has for us. But let's get our bearings first a little bit leading up to Acts 16. So in Acts 1, before Jesus is taken up into heaven, he promises that the Holy Spirit will be given. And from that point, his disciples will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Then boom, Acts 2, the Spirit descends, right? And from there, the church's witness starts to spread out everywhere. And we read of thousands and thousands of believers being added to the church. And you'll remember, we get to Acts 8, don't we? And this violent persecution starts to break out. And the church scatters. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch of the imagination to think that in this moment at Acts 8, you know, those initial feelings of excitement of what God's doing, you know, every week, more and more people coming into this community, people coming to believe in the Lord Jesus, all of a sudden that feeling, it's slightly tinged, don't you think, as the persecution moves rife amongst the community? There's a sense of trepidation at that point. And so all the more in this moment, the people of God need to trust God and follow the guiding of his Spirit, because God's about to do something that's going to shock the church, right? In Acts 10, we see the Apostle Peter confronted with what God's doing in seeing the full inclusion of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are fully included in the people of God. And so we see Acts 10, the Gentile Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit floods the house of Cornelius. And Peter finally understands, oh, the vision that he had, that there's no Jew-Gentile divide anymore. The same grace and forgiveness, reconciliation, status with God is extended to all peoples. Now, don't get me wrong. Like, it wasn't a simple and smooth transition, you know, one week and then, you know, it's this way and then the next way. Ah, well, you know, it's all good. We'll just keep moving on. Because Acts 15, right, the Council of Jerusalem, there's this whole discussion around the inclusion of the Gentiles. And some of the Pharisees are arguing that these new Gentile believers need to be circumcised to be included. But then we get Paul and Barnabas, right? And they essentially make the argument. He's like, hey, like, God knows the heart, okay? Don't worry. God knows the heart. And he showed that by giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, that they're his chosen people too. See, as the church in its infancy was joining with God in his mission, they needed to be prepared to be guided and surprised by him, by the people and the places that he was at work in. Let's take a step back, actually, and maybe let's think about the big picture this way. The story of God up until now, it had been this gigantic Jewish elaborate tapestry, right? Depicting God's chosen people, Israel, and within this tapestry, this beautiful artwork, there were threads of creation and goodness. Israel and their mission to be a light to the Gentiles. Embodying God's character and ethos. But in this beautiful woven tapestry, there were threads of sin and brokenness, unfaithfulness, that stained and distorted the beauty of the tapestry. But the scarlet thread of God's love and faithfulness had been woven into the story from the very beginning. The rich red thread of God's redemption woven, crisscrossing the failings and disloyalty, the tyranny of sin, and ultimately, this scarlet thread of redemption culminated in Jesus. And so it was at this point in Acts, if we think about the story as this beautiful tapestry, the threads of the Gentiles were being woven into the tapestry, into the very same fabric as their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so the tapestry continued to take on this more complex and beautiful aesthetic. What were just fragments of Gentile threads on the edge in the Old Testament story were now constituted equally valued, intricate details, patterns, whole stories, scenes within the beautifully woven story of the mission of God. And the story of Lydia, which we're going to look at today, is one of those threads, a vivid purple thread. So, if we pick up the story in Acts 16, verse 6, Paul's onto his second missionary journey, and he's parted ways with Barnabas, and he teams up with Silas and Timothy. And it seems that at the start of their missionary journey, Paul's intention was to strengthen and build up the existing churches that had already been planted during his first missionary journey, right? It doesn't seem that this trip was primarily about planting new churches and establishing new communities. But the Holy Spirit had other ideas. See, firstly, as we read, they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit from entering speaking the word in Asia. And then they attempted to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stopped them again at that point. Now, at this point, right, Paul's got to be pretty confused about what's happening, like just utterly perplexed even. Because it's like every time, okay, God will follow you this way and do this. No, okay, stop there. All right, we'll go this way. It's like, okay, well, what do you want us to do? Like, where are we going then? But it all changes when Paul goes to sleep. And he has this dream or a vision of a man in Macedonia pleading with him to come here. And so Paul wakes up. Butterflies in his stomach. He's excited at this point, and he recounts the dream to the others, right? But notice something subtle here. Even though it's only Paul that gets the vision, right? He doesn't pull this hectic power play on them and go, this is what we're doing, let's go. It actually seems like he takes this humble position, submits the dream to them, and says, well, let's interpret this together. So together they discuss the meaning. And together they reflect on the way the Holy Spirit had been preventing them from going here, preventing them from going there. And together they infer that it must have been ultimately because, oh, God's leading us to this man in Macedonia. That's why we haven't been able to go here. God's leading us this way. Together they discern what they thought God was saying. And friends, it's no different today. Each and every one of us is called to partner alongside God in his ongoing mission of redemption and reconciliation in this world. Each and every one of you has gifts and skills and talents that God has given you for the sake of alerting the world to his reign. And each and every one of you in this community is called to be part of together discerning what God is calling you to do. Together, what might it look like to discern how God is bringing about new creation, beauty, truth, justice in your community? So, at daybreak, they set off for Philippi. Now, it's a Roman colony in Macedonia, and in fact, it says they set off immediately. And I think there's a sense of confidence here, don't you think? Like, not, you know, not like a bad confidence, like, it's a confidence in God, isn't it? Like, it's a confidence that they've discerned together. Well, I think this is where God's leading us. There's an excitement of joining with God in what he's doing, in having our eyes open to where God's leading and going, let's join with God. And the plan seems clear, doesn't it? All right, sweet. Let's go to Macedonia. Let's cross over, get to Macedonia, find the bloke that was in Paul's dream. We don't really know what he looks like, but I reckon Paul will probably be able to describe him. And let's share the gospel with him. But as they arrive in Philippi, Paul and his mates are going to have to come to terms with the fact that as we seek to partner with God in what he's doing in the world, we have to be prepared to be surprised by the places and the people that he might be calling us to. So, as was custom for Paul, you'll remember, he'd turn up in town and he'd do what? He'd find the nearest synagogue, and that's where he'd start his work. And so in doing so, this typically meant that Paul was dealing with Jewish men, right? But when they turn up to Philippi, it's pretty quick that they discover, okay, there's no synagogue here. And so Paul's got to be a little puzzled, right? Okay, what's the deal? This man in Macedonia is telling us to come, and this is how we normally go about it, and now we can't. There's not even a synagogue here. Like, what's going on here? And the other interesting thing is that for there to be a synagogue, that required there to be 10 Jewish men in that community. So do you get what's happening here? Like, there's this sense of, there's no Jewish synagogue. Okay, so I can't meet there. Actually, if there's no synagogue, there's not even 10 Jewish males here. Okay, what's the deal with this Macedonian man? Like, is he even here? What is the story for us, Paul? Instead, the locals inform him, oh, I think there's like some prayer shack thing out near the river outside the city. Like, if you want to go and check that out. All right. So on the Sabbath, verse 13, they head outside the city gate to find the prayer house. Now, when I first went to university, I studied film and television for my undergrad. And so often, like, when I'm reading the Bible, I'll think of the story like in cinematography or like cinematography and filmmaking techniques, and this idea of show, don't tell, right? And show, don't tell is like the idea that you don't have the character or the narrator of the story directly telling you what's happening. So they're not going to say, like in the movie, the character's not going to like turn to the camera and say, oh, I'm sad. Like, that's, you know, like all of a sudden, like the suspension of disbelief's broken. Like, you know, the girl that's just broken this guy's heart, he's going to be like crying and, you know, all this stuff. There'll be a whole long extended scene, right? Show, don't tell. Show him crying. Show him like begging for her to take him back. You know, all that kind of stuff. Show, don't tell. And it also at that point allows the audience to kind of make some of their own, like understand it or see certain things that you might not be able to describe as well, right? So I think there's a bit of, like, I'm seeing this scene coming up, like, as a film, okay? And there's a whole bunch of show, don't tell happening here, but I'll try to kind of explain what I mean. So this is a scene like through the camera lens, right? Paul and his team exit out of the gate and the camera's like travelling behind, and so it's kind of moving along like this. It's kind of like we're walking with Paul and his crew, okay? And the camera's travelling behind them, and we get this sense as we're walking that they're not carrying themselves the way they did before. You remember, like, if you remember the scene when Paul sees the man from Macedonia, they wake up and they go towards Macedonia. They're going in this bold confidence, like, yeah, we know what God's saying. We feel like we're following him. There's this confidence in the way they carry themselves. But at this point, it doesn't seem they're as confident, I don't think, you know, as we look through the camera lens of this scene. Their body language is different. Their posture's a little bit different. And as they round the bend, they see a group. And I'm convinced, though the text doesn't explicitly say it here, and so I'm speculating a little bit, but I'm convinced they were surprised, shocked. Because I don't think Paul or anyone in that group was expecting to see a group of women. Let alone a group of Gentile women. You know, by the way that they were led there, Paul's typical approach to ministry, his experience so far, I reckon he was expecting to engage with Jewish men. Maybe he was thinking, maybe there'll be 9 men there and they just need one more and we'll get a synagogue then. Or maybe he was expecting to have the same experience he did in Damascus and Jerusalem in Acts 9. But I just can't fathom for a minute that Paul was expecting that as he sought to partner with God and follow God's leading, that the Lord would lead him to a group of Gentile women. All right, anyway, back to the movie that's playing out in my head, okay? So, we're traveling behind the group and there's not the same level of confidence. But I reckon in this scene, to build the dramatic tension, right, the camera moves from behind and then slowly sweeps around and reveals Paul and his crew's faces. And maybe, just maybe, in that moment, Paul's face turned from an expression of shock and confusion and surprise, quickly shifted to a wry smile and a slight nod of the head. But crucially, and here I'm not speculating at all, right? The text doesn't say anything about them stopping, discussing amongst themselves, going, oh, should we really go over there? Do you think this is really where God's calling us to? Oh, maybe we got it wrong. Should we just go back? It says nothing of that, does it? There's no hesitation of going over to the group of women and sitting down. See, even in this unexpected and surprising moment, Paul and his companions show absolutely no hesitation in continuing to follow God's guiding to the women that he's led them to. And what's more, friends, is that they sit down. Why does that matter? Why is it they sat down? Isn't that normal? Let's just remember, in this context, to sit down, that was the posture you took to teach someone. And so they sit down and they talk and teach the women. And considering the small regard that Jews had for women as people to be taught, this is incredibly radical and subversive, friends. This is incredible. And it's in this group of women that we meet the purple thread that's about to be woven into the fabric of the story. Lydia. She is an extraordinary woman. She's a Gentile, originally from Thyatira. And so she would have been raised to believe in the gods and goddesses of Thyatira. But by the time Paul meets her, she'd given all that up. She wasn't worshipping those gods anymore. By this point, she'd become a God-fearer. Now, throughout the Bible, there's people who are identified as God-fearers, and essentially it just means that they were non-Jews who believed and acted like Jews without officially becoming Jews, right? Makes sense? And so one of the most kind of intriguing things about Lydia is where she fits socially, in the social pecking order, right? She's this entrepreneurial businesswoman. And she sells luxury textiles, dyed purple, to the richest and most elite class of people within society. And so she would have regularly been rubbing shoulders and doing business with the most influential people in Philippi. Maybe she would have got an invite to Jeff Bezos's wedding. And so as a result of her business, right, she's also most likely a woman of significant wealth. And her wealth is also indicated by the fact that she seems to have been the owner and the mistress of her own home, and a fairly decent-sized one at that. But why does that have any significance? Because, friends, in that moment, the Holy Spirit envelops Lydia and her whole household. Her eyes are open to who King Jesus is. She becomes the first convert in Greece and, in fact, the whole of Europe. And her whole household are baptized, verse 15, and in doing so, the totality of her life is baptized. After this, there's a good chance that Paul and his team spent several weeks staying with Lydia. And I have no doubt that during that time, she would have received a rich theological and pastoral education from Paul. Here was a woman who God had gifted with a unique skill set of running a business, running a household, baptized into the faith, and she's baptized now into her new vocational calling of leading the first church in Greece. That's incredible, is it not? That's Lydia's role in the mission of God. But what does it look like for us? As individuals, us as the wider church, or you as this church? What does it look like for you to join with God, to be guided and surprised by him in the places and the people that he's already at work in? I've got four quick ideas to finish with that might give us some direction as to what that might look like. First, I think we need to be people who pray with eyes open in the neighbourhood. My mate Karina, she says this: regularly practicing open eyes prayer in your neighbourhood is an expression of a spirituality that focuses on engagement and being active, rather than a spirituality that is more about retreating from the world. And she goes on, "As I walk the streets of my community, I ask God, Lord, where are you at work? Give me your eyes to see the beauty and the darkness in my neighbourhood. Show me where you are calling me to bless, affirm or challenge in this space where you have placed me. As I walk and talk with God, I pray for things that I might never have prayed for as I encounter people, places, buildings, communities, and art in my neighbourhood that I have not paid enough attention to." What might it look like for you to pray with your eyes open in your neighbourhood that God would show you the people and places that he might be calling you to? Secondly, proximity. Where you stand determines what you see and do. Another friend of mine, Mike, says this: if we take the incarnation seriously, we must take seriously the call to live incarnationally, that is, right up close, near to those whom God desires to redeem. We cannot demonstrate Christ-likeness at a distance from those who we feel called to serve. We need to get close enough to people that our lives rub up against their lives, that they see the incarnated Christ in our values, beliefs, and practices as expressed in cultural forms that make sense and convey impact. See, just as Paul and his team shared their lives with Lydia over those weeks, discipling them and showing them what life in the kingdom of God looked like, so too do we need to share our lives in ways that help people to make sense of the gospel for those who don't know Jesus, so that they can look at our lives and see that's what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, I think we've got to be prepared to be surprised. See, as I said, I think initially Paul would have been astonished at the bunch of women that he found at Philippi. But he went with God's plan, didn't he? As I said, he didn't hesitate. They didn't turn around. They didn't stop. They trusted in what God was doing. God works his ways, not ours. And so I think we should not expect that everything goes the way that we think it should when we're joining with God in his mission. And finally, looking at the history of the church, the reality is that women have always played a crucial role in the establishment of the church. But to our shame, their contributions have often been footnoted and forgotten. So I think in rediscovering, teaching on and reflecting on the unfathomable contributions of women in church history, this helps us to correct the misconception that the church was built only on the backs of men. For example, one of my favourite theologians called Ben Witherington, he observes that whenever house churches are mentioned in the New Testament, they are always associated with prominent women. And whose house church did we just look at? Lydia. As Rachel Held Evans points out, when Jesus rose again, he appeared first to women. Depending on the account too, it was Mary Magdalene or a group of women. And this is why Mary Magdalene is called the apostle to the apostles, the first person to proclaim the gospel in its entirety, including the resurrection of Christ, without which there is no gospel. That person was a woman. The first person to say he is risen was a woman. Friends, I want to suggest that in learning the surprising places and people that God has used and worked through in church history, maybe this will help us to be open to the surprising places and people that he is at work in today and that he's calling us to engage with. Amen.